1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're glad you're here. If you're visiting, we're especially honored that you have chosen to come and be a part of our worship today. We'll begin reading with verse 1. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, that's in place of his father. For Hiram was ever a lover of David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, Thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And behold, Solomon says, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house unto my name. Well, it was about time, wasn't it? For the last 500 years, for the time between when Moses went up on Sinai and received the law from God and the other kinds of words and writings that God gave him, the people of God had been worshiping God in a tent. And they did that by God's instruction. It wasn't that they didn't have people that knew how to build stuff. I mean, they'd built the pyramids down in Egypt, and goodness, they certainly knew how to build stuff. But it was because when God called them to go into the land of promise, he needed a portable place. They weren't in the promised land yet. They were just kind of on their way. And so they would need something that they could put up and take down and put up and take down as they made their journey. And so that tabernacle is what it's called. God talked to them about, told them exactly how he wanted that tabernacle to be made. It was a tent to end all tents. It was a magnificent kind of thing. It had three layers, you know, on the roof and on the sides to constitute what you'd call the walls of the tent. It had one layer of stuff that was strictly goat's hair that had been woven together and made into some kind of material. It had another layer then that was ram's hide, leather, that had been dyed red, and then it had a third layer that was badger skins. And so those three layers certainly kept the wind out and kept the weather out. Inside those three layers, there was linen, hand-woven white linen on all the walls and the ceiling of that tent. I'm confident a beautiful structure. The wood was very nice wood. It had some gold in various places, either on it and within it. So it was pretty good. But, you know, when it rained, it smelled like leather would smell. It smelled like goat's hair would smell when it got wet. And so it wasn't probably the most attractive place to be in bad weather, but it was there nonetheless, and it was there by the direction of God. So for the last 500 years, when the children of God came together to worship, this was what they came to. And when went through 400 years of judges, and then Saul was the first king, and then David, of course, now we're with Solomon, the third king. But when any dignitaries would come to Jerusalem to meet with the judges, or to meet with, not all the judges served in Jerusalem, but or to meet with David in Jerusalem, or Saul, and they took them around to see the sights of the city, there wasn't much to see. There was this big wall, of course, surrounding everything, and there were these modest homes in there, and David had a pretty good palace, and as did Saul, and certainly did Solomon. But when they looked for the house of their God, this was it. The Hebrew people were a laughingstock throughout all that area of the Middle East. They were the people whose God lived in a tent, and they were mocked because of that. And so it came time, you know, for that to change. And they'd been after God for a while to build him a house, and God had not given them permission to do so before. Saul didn't get to do it. David didn't, because of the wars that he was fighting. God did tell David that, we'll let you boy. And he had lots of boys, but we'll let in particular Solomon take charge of building that tent. Listen, the Philistines, among whom the children of Israel lived, at least were surrounded by, They had their gods. Dagon was the chief god of the Philistines, and Dagon did not live in a tent. No, they'd built a magnificent home for Dagon. Baal was worshipped widely. There were several different Baals, but they were all worshipped widely among the Gentile world surrounding the nation of Israel. And Ashtoreth, the female portion or section of that particular deity, was worshipped as well. And the temple stretched all the way south on the sea there at Ugarit, all the way down to Philistia. The magnificent houses that they had built for the worship of their gods. And the God of Israel lived in a tent. Well, it was certainly time to build God a house. And so they set about the task of doing exactly that, and they're doing it under the direction of God. And you can rest assured that when this thing was completed, that Solomon was getting started here in 1 Kings chapter 5, there wouldn't be any temple dedicated to Dagon that would compare to that, or to Ashtoreth, or to any of the Baals. None of them would compare to this. Even when Babylon came along later and rose to its height, if you looked for the glory of the temples in Babylon, they wouldn't compare, certainly would not surpass what was being built to house the God of the Hebrews here in Jerusalem. And God wanted it to be good. God wanted it to be great. To be a magnificent structure that would just, you know, dazzle people when they saw it. To which nothing else of that day and time could be compared. God wanted it to be just that way. And so he gave specific directions about how this was to be built. And so Solomon set about the task of Hiram, through Hiram and others, getting from Lebanon the very best cedar that you could get, getting from Syria the best limestone that you could get, getting from Egypt the finest beaten gold that you could get, and accumulating all of those materials in and around the construction site there in Jerusalem when it came time to put those together because of the labor that had been done in other places. There was, the scriptures tell us, not a single sound of a hammer. All the rocks were hewn elsewhere, other places. The wood itself was sawn and completed other places. And all of this was, you know, look in 1 Kings 6, if you're still over there. All of this magnificence, you know, covered in gold. Verse 21, so Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold. So everything inside, the holy place, the most holy place, every wall, all the ceilings, overlaid with gold. He made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. Verse 28, the cherubim, after they had completed the cherubim, he overlaid the cherubims with gold. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold. Verse 30, the doors that entered in he overlaid with gold. Verse 31, kind of a magnificent structure. Why in the world build something so nice, so costly? Was it because the Hebrews had no poor among them that needed to be fed or clothed or housed? No, they had plenty of those folks. Why all this extravagance? Why all this, as many would look at it, in relationship to need? Why all this waste on a house that would be used on special occasions, once a week, for worship, and other times for feast days? God had in mind something all the while that he was giving instructions about building this house. He had the same thing in mind when he had them put together that tent. And when it came time to build a big, genuine thing like this, he had this same thing in mind. When it was destroyed and he directed the children of Israel to build another one, it's what he had this thing in mind. When that one was destroyed and he directed the children of Israel to build another one, Herod finally did to get it completed. And all of those were magnificent temples. he had this in mind. And basically what he had in mind is contained in Acts chapter 17, so let's head there just for a second. He wanted to teach us something. Us being Jewish people, us being Gentile people, he wanted to teach us something about himself. And he gave us plenty of time to exhaust every opportunity that we had to do something kind of in our own way. So when Paul came to Athens in Acts chapter 17, And he encountered all the altars there and all the beautiful temples that they had. He said, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, here's the shock, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. My. All that stuff in Athens was a waste. No God in any of those temples. Verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Like we could bring him something that would make up for his inadequacy. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. What a revelation. When the Jews lost the temple to the Babylonians and it was destroyed, it seemed like their world came crashing down. When they lost the temple to the Romans, the last one that was built, it seemed that their world was coming to an end. They had lost everything. God just simply wanted to help us to have a better picture of what it means to be His people and who He is as our God and what is really required of us as His children. And so in order to do that, those other things were built and those other things were destroyed so that Jesus could come along after that. Solomon was a king of peace, but the greatest king of peace that you've ever met spiritually would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that is called the Prince of Peace, the one completely qualified to build a house that would reflect the glory of God. Even with all that gold and all the other stuff, you know, and that would be pretty glorious by the estimation of most of us, it wasn't adequate. It wasn't an appropriate place for the glory of God. But Jesus came along to do the building. We know this conversation in Matthew 16 that he had with the disciples there in Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they responded by giving him the rumors that were about and being spread abroad. But he questioned them specifically and said, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered for the rest of them and said, "Well, an easy question. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so the Lord bestowed blessing upon Peter for his confession of faith, representing the others as well. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus came to build. And what he came to build was the church. And what that church is the house of God. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3? He said, verse 15, "But if I tarry long," and Paul was wanting to see Timothy, but he wasn't sure when he'd get to do that. "If I tarry long, so that you can know how to behave yourself, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." So Paul's written instructions to Timothy because there is a behavior that is acceptable in the house of God, and there is a behavior that is not. And we come here regularly at this place to try and instruct each other about that. What is acceptable as in our behavior in the house of God and what is not? And we're not just talking about this public assembly. We're talking about we who go to make up this house. "So you can know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is," he said, "the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Jesus was the only one that ever came that was truly qualified to speak for God in regards to what he wanted for his house, for his temple. What would be an adequate abode for his glory? And it's not a building that is made with hands. It's to the Corinthians that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you'll recall. Verse 9, he said, "We are laborers together with God. We are God's husbandry." He said, "Ye are God's building." In verse 16, he said, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" You are the temple of God. "And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple, Paul said in two verses, ye are. Us, this morning, we are the house that has been built as a proper display of the glory of God. Paul said the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3. When he said in verse 21, unto him, that's God, be the glory, unto him be the glory, in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. So that from that time of that writing until the time that this all comes to an end, this will be God's abode here in this world. He abides with us and in us. We are to live to his glory. We are his house. Well, what lessons do we find very quickly here in 1 Kings chapter 5 and the things that we've been looking at? Well, the first thing we have to tell you, remind you of, is that as we saw in the words of our text, some battles had to be fought and some wars had to be won. Some victory had to be achieved before the house could be built. Well, that's certainly true in terms of the building of God's spiritual house, the building of the church, that some battles had to be fought and some wars had to be won before the thing could be built. Jesus came into this world to fight those battles and to win that war and to build God's house. And so he fought those battles. It was him versus Satan versus evil. And in every way that the devil could, the devil came at the Lord Jesus Christ, not beginning there, but seeing depicted so clearly at the point of his baptism when he entered into the wilderness, communed with God for 40 days, and the devil came tempting him, but not succeeding. But it was genuine temptation that he faced, and when he began his ministry after coming out of that wilderness, everywhere that he went, there was an angry lion pursuing on his steps, wanting only to devour him. And so he had to fight the battle with that lion. Sometimes being expressed through his enemies, sometimes being expressed even through those that called themselves his friend. But he fought those battles. The devil brought out the big guns. Demons were rampant through the land, all of them attacking the Lord Jesus Christ in some way or another, and Jesus casting all of them out. And when he saw that he could not succeed with turning Jesus into something other than what he was and is, he convinced us that we just needed to kill him. And so humanity was convinced that Jesus was the enemy rather than the devil, and we put him on a cross. And there he died. And the devil really believed that he was through with him. I mean, why would he not believe that? Because everyone that had died up to that point in time, they had died as a result of the devil's evil in this world. And nobody had ever stood toe to toe with him. This is in Hebrews 2. Verse 14, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," that's Jesus, "also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." To destroy him that had the power of death. That's why he came. Now, the word destroy means to bring to a violent, unforeseen conclusion. It wasn't something anticipated. Now, his death was anticipated by God. It was anticipated by the Lord. But it was not anticipated by the devil. And so he destroyed this one to bring the devil, you know, was full of the devil. He was full of himself. He was arrogant and he was proud and he was vain. Still is today. And he was sure that nobody could conquer him. Nobody ever had. You didn't think that would change by this carpenter in Nazareth, but Jesus came, and the third day he rose from the dead, and he inflicted a death wound upon that devil that was spoken about in the book of Genesis. And his head was indeed bruised. Abaddon. Apollyon. The destroyer. Destroyed. Through the coming of Christ and the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he left that tomb on the third day. He appeared unto men for 40 days. He ascended back up to the Father in the presence of the apostles. He had them tarry in Jerusalem. And on Pentecost Day in Acts chapter 2, He sent the Holy Spirit. The gospel was preached and proclaimed. And then at the end of the message, as a result of the proclamation of the word that day and of the baptism of 3,000 people on that day, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. And so for the first time in all of the recorded word, the church exists, not in prophecy, but in fact, built just the way Jesus and God wanted it built, but not without a struggle, not without a war to win, not without overcoming. Here's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 4, he said, verse 3, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, he was rejected by men, but he was God's chosen one. Ye also, he says to Christian people, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we constitute that spiritual house even yet today, His spiritual people. But we got to be where we are spiritually in our relationship with God through the battles that we have fought and the victories that we have won. Nobody comes into relationship with God without that struggle. And nobody continues in that relationship with God without an ongoing struggle, because there is a tempter in this world, and we will be tempted and tested and tried. But to the one that overcomes, remember in John's book, in the vision that God gave John, the revelation that God gave John, to the seven churches of Asia, he said, verse 7, beginning with chapter 2, verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the life, tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden. To the one that overcomes. He says again in verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, etc., etc. Verse 26, to the one that overcomes and accepts my works unto the end, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Verse 5, next chapter, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. And over again, he gives you these promises, and he gives me, that we must overcome. We must not give up the struggle nor the fight if we are to be in his church, what he has called us to be. You remember how Paul worded it in Hebrews chapter 3? Verse 3, he said, for this man was counted, this Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. If we do, the question we all have to ask ourselves is, will we? Will we hold fast to the confidence and to the rejoicing firmly unto the end? We are the spiritual house of God, the living stones. And we are to be people who reflect the glory of God in this place. Not just in our assembly, but in our lives every day, in our relationships with others. We are to reflect that glory. Too often the church gets in the way. Churchianity gets in the way of people that want to see Jesus. I don't know why that is, but often it is. You know, when Don and I were over in the area of Jerusalem and that area and seeing the sights that we're seeing, and I'd love to do that again, but you know, when we were over there, we wanted to see all the places that were associated with Jesus that we could possibly see, so that we could kind of put ourselves in that frame of mind that said, well, you know, the Lord was right here. He was in this spot. But it was difficult to do that. A lot of things got in the way. When we went to the place of his birth in Bethlehem, it didn't fit. We went in this real old building and went to the front where the altars were and all of that. And then we took a left and went down through a little narrow doorway and down some steps and got down into the basement, into what was a cave that had been, you wouldn't recognize it as a cave anymore because it had all these tapestries and things hanging over the ceiling and over the walls, but there was just old cave rock behind it. And there was a spot, there was a star there on the kind of a fireplace looking thing, which was the spot where Jesus was born, supposedly. It didn't fit. Whoever built that thing got in the way of seeing Jesus as clearly as we needed to see Jesus. We went to the spot where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount and spoke about the and fed the 5,000, you know, with the loaves and fishes. And we got to that spot. We found a church building there. And we went into the church building and it just didn't fit what we had read in the Bible and the things that we had anticipated that we would be seeing when we went to the spring in Nazareth where Mary and others in Nazareth washed their clothes and got their drinking water. And it was too, it was down, you know, in a bluff kind of an area on the side of the hill where Nazareth was built. And it's still closed today. But to get in there to that spring, we had to go into an Orthodox church. And we went in that thing, and they were doing some, having some kind of service in there at the time. But then we went down to the left and down some steps again, and we found a little rivulet of water drinking along. But what we had done got in the way of clearly seeing Jesus as we anticipated seeing Jesus. We went to the spot of his crucifixion. Same story. We don't want to be a church that gets in the way of people seeing the Lord, that blurs the background. We want to be a people that truly reflect the glory of God to this community, to our families, to this world in which we live. Let us be that and be nothing less than that in our lives for Him. Well, what do we know? Well, we know from 1 Kings chapter 5, as we get ready to quit, we know that the material for the kingdom, for the house, the temple that was being built for God by Solomon, all of that came from outside. You know, they got the cedar from Lebanon, they got the fine gold from Egypt, they got the limestone from Syria, and so he was constantly dealing with all these people on the outside and getting that material into Jerusalem so that the temple could be built. And all of the material from this, for this house, has come from the outside. Every bit. None of us were in it to start with. We are now in it. We had to be brought from that land, Colossians 1:13. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We had to come out of that darkness, be brought out of that, in order for God to use us as living stones in the construction of the temple that would be to His glory. All of that was paid for in advance. David, verse 11, back in 1 Kings 5, I mean, he sent Hiram all this money and all this other stuff in order to get materials from there, and so he paid for it in advance. Mine was as well. Yours was as well. Paid for while we were still in that foreign country. Paid for at Calvary. Purchased by the blood of Christ, Acts 20 and verse 28. All of that material that had to be brought, and that did come. Verse 9, My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged, etc., etc. All that material was brought by the sea. It had to cross over the water. Now, if you're a member of the church and can't apply that point, you need to, you need to brush up on some stuff. For us ever to get from where we were in that kingdom of darkness, we had to cross over the water. To be able to be used of God to bring glory to God in the lives that we live. And so we were buried with Him in baptism. Romans chapter 6. So that we could rise with Him and walk in newness of life. having crossed over that barrier, having been forgiven, having been saved. Listen, what Solomon built and what Herod built is as nothing compared to what Jesus built. I want you to appreciate the greatness of that of which you and I are a part today. Take it for granted. I mean, we all do, probably most of the time. But this is no ordinary thing. This is eternal and extraordinary. We're going to sing a song of invitation if you're here this morning and you're not a part of that house. Then it's your opportunity to come across the water this morning to become a part of what God invites you to become a part of. We would love to baptize you into Christ this very day, to let you be washed in that blood that was used to purchase this church. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist. You come while we stand and sing.